Again, to and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. I entitled the message "Getting Ready." I see this as an exciting time in the mind of Jesus, as I mentioned in our scripture reading. The fact that Jesus repeats how much he desired to do this, especially this at this time. And to participate, if you will, he taking the role of the father, that in the Jewish custom, the fathers would be the ones leading the Passover. And so he's sitting at the, well, he's actually laying at the head of the table in this Palestinian culture. They had a table set up. It was very low to the ground. We normally see our tables about 30-some inches high. We sit in a chair and scoot under, and we eat our meal that way. They were much lower to the ground, heads toward the food, feet away from the food. I guess it's a lot easier to get the food and bring it closer to your mouth a lot more quickly without dropping it. I don't know the reason, but that's the way they did it. And so Jesus would be at the head of the table, and they would be all reclined in that position. And here he is leading his 12 disciples in this Passover observation and considering some special truths that the Lord Jesus would be highlighting to them. This Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples was a time of preparation. As he's getting ready, he's not just sending Peter and John to go get ready for the feast of the Passover, which included unleavened bread. But it was also the preparation of his disciples getting ready for what was about to happen when Jesus, as John the Baptist, all the way back at the beginning of the Gospel of John, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He's the spotless Lamb. He's the sinless Lamb. He was the one that became the Lamb that they were going to be eating, if you will, in a symbolic form. He was preparing his disciples as well for the life to come. What was going to happen in the next several hours would take them by surprise, except for Judas Iscariot. He had already known what was stirring up in his heart. We told specifically that Satan entered into his heart, into his mind, into his thinking to plan this scheme. And Jesus knew it. He's omniscient. Jesus knew that if he had gone with the disciples and gone to that place to celebrate Passover, that he would, in a matter of moments, have been told on by Judas Iscariot, and they would have come and disrupted the Passover meal. And it wasn't just any ordinary Passover meal, as we read. There was a lot more going on. There is what we would now are calling our own communion service. But there were four cups in that Passover observance, in that Passover meal. And those cups were taken with thanksgiving. Oftentimes the Psalm 113 through 18, known as the Hallel, the songs or psalms of praise and thanksgiving. This was a celebration of thanksgiving. And this is our celebration of thanksgiving. This is not a time to be down in the mouth. The Israelites were not down in the mouth because of God had delivered them out of Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They got into the promised land and lived happily ever after. No, this was a time of celebration. We were delivered out from the bondage of Egypt. Old Pharaoh, who kept promising and then pulling back his promise, finally gave the promise that go ahead, get out of here, leave, and then relented again and chased them. And Pharaoh and his armies were swallowed up in the Red Sea and killed. That's a time of celebration. This is what God had done. It's also a time of celebration as at the tail end of those plagues. The last one was the most severe. God said he was going to kill the firstborn of all of those whose homes weren't covered, the lintels of the doorway were not covered in blood. what a hideous sound that must have been that night when the death angel passed through and the firstborn of those whose doorways were not covered in blood. And to see their children dead. Jesus provided a way so that no one would have to die spiritually. But we know that there are some who do not claim that for themselves yet. This was a time of great preparation. Getting ready has its own purpose. And in our text, in verse number 7, we see the purpose of getting ready. In fact, 7 and 1, verses 7 and 1 are both related, and you'll see why. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Here we have this double emphasis within a matter of a few sentences of what was happening here and who was leading this, who was directing, who was managing this Passover celebration. According to Scripture, according to God's original plan, it included unleavened bread. So what is unleavened bread? What is the day of unleavened bread? Well, the days of unleavened bread are a Jewish festival. Passover had to include only one kind of bread, and it was bread without yeast, no leaven. In fact, you go back to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, and you find that there were some stipulations. They had to clean out their house, sweep it out. The idea is getting rid of all the leaven, get rid of all that yeast that makes the dough rise, that makes the bread taste good. And then they were to make bread without that leaven. And that's why it's called unleavened bread. But there's a picture behind it. And this started on the 13th or 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, known as Nisan. Looks like Nissan the car, but absent one S, Nisan. And during the festival, Jews are forbidden to eat or have any leavened bread in their homes. The festival is a reminder of what God had rid them of, Egypt, and all the bitterness of Egypt, being slaves for all of those centuries. It was a picture of God's deliverance of them, a symbol of his mercy. And then its connection to the Passover is another reference to the days in Egypt, as I referred to a moment ago about the death angel. And so the day of unleavened bread is connected to the Passover and the practice on the 14th day of the first month, Nisan, which is the Jewish calendar. On the 10th day, each family determined how many would eat. Now that would be rather important, because if you had 10 people, you'd need a smaller lamb. If you had 20 people, you'd need a bigger lamb. And generally, those were the parameters of 10 to 20. If there were only two of you, you looked to enjoy that with another family, because you were to eat the entire lamb at that Passover feast. So on that 10th day, preparations were being made. The size of the lamb for slaughter was being determined. And on the 14th day, between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock, they slaughtered the lambs in the temple court. A lot of bleeding of sheep. The evening meal would be held in an agreed place. So-and-so's house this year, or maybe it's Aunt So-and-so's house the next year, or maybe we're so big we need to go somewhere else that has bigger room. And the evening would be the beginning of the 15th day of the month. That's the purpose behind their gathering here in chapter 22. Day of unleavened bread is in coordination to the Passover feast. Now, secondly, in getting ready is not just the purpose, but now the preparation, verses 8 through 13. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the meal that we may eat. Now, again, let me refer to the point I made earlier that the reason for Jesus sending Peter and John out was done in secret. Jesus knew where Peter and John were going to go. He knew exactly how things were going to be lined up. He knew how it was going to unfold. So Jesus is not just sending somebody out and saying, get back with us. They didn't get back with him. Peter and John went and did exactly what Jesus said, and then Jesus brought the other 10 with him. But what's interesting here is what Jesus says in trying to locate a place to meet. They're asking, well, where we're supposed to go in order to prepare this in verse number 9. And verse 10, we find Jesus' words, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Now, this is unusual. Very unusual. Because this is not a man's job in the culture of the day. This is a woman's job. He would have stood out like a sore thumb. Here are these women getting ready for Passover, and they're carrying the water on their heads, and here comes this lonely man. For whatever reason, but Jesus knew he was going to be carrying water on his head. And then Jesus tells them, you follow him into the house where he entereth in. He's unnamed. The location is not exactly specific. And there he is. In fact, Jesus tells them what to say. And he calls him the good man. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean a morally good man. It speaks of the person who either is the head of the house or he is the manager of someone else's home. The good man. And they do exactly what Jesus said in the statement there in verse 11. The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And so they go ahead and do that. And Jesus tells them he's going to show you a large upper room. So now they have zeroed in on two things of some specifics. A man carrying water. That should be easily identifiable. And then he would lead you to a large upper room that's furnished. So you have everything you need in this room. Go there and you'll discover that. So when the hour came, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Now between verse 13, or 12 rather, and 14, it happened exactly the way Jesus said it did. In fact, we get this little synopsis from Luke. They went out, found as he said, and they made ready the Passover. As if, no big deal. It is a big deal. It's a big deal to us. How many thousands and thousands and thousands of people are scurrying back and forth in the city, getting ready for this Passover celebration? This wasn't like Christmas, though I suppose we could estimate it like that in our minds. People who celebrate Christmas celebrate it for all kinds of reasons. Passover was celebrated for one reason. It was the thing that they were supposed to do as Jewish people. And their ancestors had been celebrating it for millennia. And so they go in, and things unfold exactly as Jesus says. And just as he did the week before in securing the donkey, remember Jesus sent them away, said you'll find a foal, a colt, go find him, bring him. That's what Jesus rode on to go through Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry. So here Jesus secretly is sending out messengers from his 12 to go do his bidding to accomplish God's wonderful plan of unfolding redemption's plan. So these 12, we're told in chapter 18 and verse 28, Peter said, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. There's a point here that I think oftentimes is missed when we're reading this, is that these disciples, many of them, had families. Who's leading their Passover? Who's leading their family's Passover? That's one of those unanswered questions. We could probably surmise that these men said, we're going to be doing Passover with Jesus this year. Maybe they had sons or some older statesman in their family that they gave that responsibility to, but to go further than that is just conjecture. But it is an interesting thought. Who's doing Passover with these other families of these men who are now coming together as a family in the Jewish perspective to enjoy Passover? There's the procurement of the meal. The plan is now set. The procurement of the meal is that Peter and John find this place to gather, and they found a paschal lamb, a lamb that would be slaughtered in preparation for the meal. The property for the gathering is at an unnamed goodman's house. In verse 11, a man would be carrying this water vessel. They find the owner of the house. They speak to him about the need for the house. And the owner of the house was expected to know who this master teacher is. And he becomes willing to let them use the upper room of his house just as Jesus directed them. Now, in verse 12, may not seem to be a big thing on paper right now, but he says, And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. The disciples gathered all that was needed for their guests to recline at the table. Now, again, why would Jesus not send the disciples to their homes? He did this to protect his disciples. Remember, we're told in the Gospels that there is a great stir among the religious leadership. They want Jesus dead as soon as possible. They want him silenced. No more causing upheaval in the community. No more of this disseminating message that brings division. We're done with him as soon as we find him, accost him, and have him killed. The room in which they met was on the flat of the home, a Palestinian home. Think of our flat roof out front here that we just had done this past spring. And then put walls up, maybe a few windows, stairs either up from the side or going up from the inside of the building here. We would call it a second floor, a two-story home. That's where they met. And each person found a place around the table to stretch out to eat. And then the presentation unfolds. We're told in verse 14 that when the hour came, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. I find it interesting that up to this point, they were called disciples, learners of the master. Now they're being called messengers, sent ones. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired. There's that phrase I made mention of in our reading. I have desired, I've longed for this. I've greatly desired to do this with you at this time, to eat this Passover with you before I paschal. I used it before about the paschal lamb. Suffering, suffer. That's the word for paschal. Paschal means suffer. Before I suffer. Jesus is speaking now in no longer secret words, but in very open words. I desire to do this with you. As the Passover, which we know deals with the suffering and the slaughter of a lamb, to enjoy a meal together as you celebrate the past in the old covenant. But before there could be a new covenant, Jesus said, I have longed to do this with you. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, of this Passover, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. To eat the Passover with his disciples, he became the picture of the Passover lamb. Religious leaders, as I mentioned earlier, wanted to see him killed, preventing him from doing any more teaching, any more of these so-called miracles in Jerusalem. And he would not eat again this Passover until the kingdom of God would come, which is referenced all the way down into Revelation 19 and verse 9. We know it as being called the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's where the Passover meal will be eaten again. This time, the Paschal Lamb, who met the needs of all who believed on him, not just 10 or 20, eating on a physical lamb, but thousands, millions, sitting around the table celebrating the Passover lamb, the marriage feast of the lamb. Now the details teaching the meaning of who he is unfold here. Again, he's going to suffer. He's telling them, I want to eat this with you. Verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom. Jesus crucified at the Passover time, when lambs were being slain, behold, the Lamb of God was about to be slain, becoming the fulfillment of the Old Testament type. Bread and wine, we see in verse 17 and 18. Take this cup. He took the cup, gave thanks. That was a common thing in the Passover meal. The cups were moments of celebration. This was wine doubly diluted with water. The reason for the double dilutedness was because there needed to be clarity of teaching and clarity of hearing. There was no desire to come under the influence of the fermented grape juice. And so as they are participating in this feast, in this celebration of what happened in the past, Jesus is presenting something that's going to come to the present and will continue into the future. Bread and wine were times of celebration, times of thanksgiving. That's why Psalm 113 through 118 were used, primarily Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, as they would take the cups. There were four cups, as I mentioned earlier. At each cup, there was a singing among the group. Again, not morbid, dull singing, but singing of celebration, of thanksgiving and praise. The elements symbolized did not become, as the Roman Catholics teach, in transubstantiation. The Lutherans thought that they were doing something a little bit better, and they called it consubstantiation. And it's not. It's a symbol. It's a symbol. The elements symbolize his body, the sacrifice for the entire nation of Israel, the blood. He was sacrificed like the lambs that had been sacrificed from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock. However, those sacrifices could never do away with sin. They didn't satisfy the judgment of God on sin. It did not remove people from judgment for their sin. It was a symbol pointing to the eternal, satisfying sacrifice in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Again, these elements symbolized his body, his blood. He took away sin once and forever. What if I stood here today and said, I just discovered that there's a car manufacturer that will guarantee with a full-time, lifetime warranty of 1,000,000 miles on a car. Would you be interested in buying it? Now, the obvious question, since we're all rather budget-minded, would be how much? What if I told you it was $19,900? Would you be a little more excited? Well, depending on your budget, I suppose. 1,000,000 miles? I mean, maybe there are some here that have driven a vehicle that's gone 300,000 miles. And you thought you were getting a good deal. And that is. See, the Passover sacrifice didn't even give them 1 mile. Because it was blood from an animal. But the act of their doing this, according to God's word, was a sign of faith, believing that what God says, God means, and it must be obeyed. But it didn't remove judgment. The blood of Jesus Christ, however, does remove the judgment. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you have, his shed blood cleansed you from all sin and removed condemnation. John 3:16, 17, and 18 tell us clearly. We know 16, verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That word saved speaks to the same word as delivered. What are we delivered from? Sin, delivered from death, and delivered from judgment. The judgment of that sin. You will never be judged again for your sins before holy God. Now, being chastised is different. Getting a spanking we need on a regular basis. Because when we get a little too much of us in the way, God says, no, you're not walking in the spirit, you're walking in the flesh. Spank, spank. Repentance should enter in. We make it right with our Heavenly Father, for we are now his children by faith, by his grace through faith. The new covenant is a prerequisite for the kingdom age. Notice in verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The prerequisite we find in Jeremiah chapter 31, of all places. And in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, listen to these words, prophetic words, as God unfolds and shares with his people his love for them in spite of their behavior. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. They're a divided nation at this point in time. They will be united. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt with Moses, which my covenant they break all the time. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's something to be thankful for. That's something to shout praise the Lord about. And that's what we're celebrating this morning. That's why we started out singing about the blood this morning. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. The promise made here is regeneration for Israel and for Gentiles. The gospel came first to the Jews, but also to the Greek, Paul says in Romans chapter 9 through 11. The Holy Spirit indwells individuals, the moving in the heart, in the soul, in the inner being. Believers in the dispensation of the church age are now participating in this joyous promise that God made to Israel. It's no longer just for them. It's for us too. It culminates with the Lord Jesus returning to the earth to rule for 1,000 years. And so as Jesus is explaining this and participating in this, he's speaking to the point of the Passover is being fulfilled this very night. Jesus in his death brought his people safely into their eternal rest. Again, the bread and wine were common at every meal. What made it uncommon was Jesus' teaching regarding what this meant in this setting of the Passover meal with the unleavened bread. Jesus shares his cup. I know some of us get a little grossed out when we think about lots of people drinking from the same cup. But the symbolism there is that as Jesus gave his cup, he wanted all of them to participate in it. As it made its way around the table, it drew the picture of their unity in Jesus Christ. Their unity in what he was teaching. Unity in the truth of who Jesus Christ was, who he is, who he was, and what he was going to do. The focus on the final cup of the Passover was twofold, the cross and the final banquet at the marriage feast of the Lamb. The Lamb, the unleavened bread, the reciting of the Exodus story throughout the Passover. If you've never participated in a Seder dinner, I would encourage you to consider it. And maybe we can have Brother Hartman come and lead us in one at some point in time. But there would be singing. There would be questions and answers. The head of the table, the father, the one who took the position of leading in that Passover feast, would ask questions. We would consider it something close to a catechism. And it might start off with, why are we meeting here today? And there would be some that would raise their hand. And it's usually the adults with the children, and the children doing most of the answering. But not necessarily has to be that way. But Jesus, again, is assuming the role of the father figure in this Last Supper. The old celebration was replaced with a new celebration of this unleavened bread. Here's another interesting connection that I hope you find interesting. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, was written about 30 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. 10 years before that, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. If you recognize, Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail about what took place with that fourth cup. The breaking of the bread, he makes a statement, then the cup, And it's like, we're all done. And I believe it's because Luke understood what all of this meant as it was revealed by Paul in 1 Corinthians, specifically chapters 10 and 11. And we'll be highlighting chapter 11 as we usually do when we observe the Lord's table, as Paul unfolds the instruction of how to do the Lord's Supper in a right and biblical manner that's honoring to the Lord. Jesus just simply here brings this Lord's Supper into the midst of the Passover. And at the same time, what he's doing is he is celebrating his death as he is closing out the old covenant. In a matter of words, the old covenant is closed and the new covenant begins. He shares this with his 12. Done secretly, done in an upper room, in who knows where, and yet recorded for us in Scripture. Now that does not mean that the moral law was done away with. But every ceremony, every feast, every observation was closed at this moment. And the new covenant, founded in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the sacrificial lamb, begins its unfolding, culminated at the cross, celebrated in the resurrection, and personally enjoyed at individual salvation. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Have you turned to Jesus? Is he your Savior? Have you believed on him and his sacrificial work? Do you believe that what he did on the cross is more than enough to have paid for your sin? Do you have a right relationship with God? Oftentimes we say, are you right with God? But here's the question. Does God know you to be his child? And that's all based on the authority of Scripture, not on an exercise or on a feeling, but it's done and embraced and has conviction as a no-so time when I called on Jesus to be my Savior and to save me and cleanse me and forgive me of my sin. Have you done that? That's the privilege that we share as we join in with this. This does not save anybody. In fact, for an unsaved person to participate in this has no purpose. But for those who know him, there's a lot of praise and a lot of thankfulness and a lot of gratitude and a lot of celebration for the great things that he has done for us. Christian, my charge to you this morning is what Paul instructed the Corinthian church: examine your heart. Are you approaching this today with a sense of celebration? Are you focused on living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that you do? Yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free? Is that your path and purpose of life? Or have your ears grown dull? Has your heart grown weary? Have your ears been turned off to the truth of God's will in your life? Examine your heart. Consider the intimate privilege that it is for us today to participate in this wonderful celebration of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and soon return. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for this record of Jesus in the night in which he would be betrayed prepares and gets ready and also gets his disciples ready for what would happen where he would be accosted, arrested, be placed in mock trials, and ultimately nailed to a cross as the innocent suffering for the guilty. He died that we might live. He died the death that we could not die and satisfy the wrath of God. And even if we could, all it would have done is paid for sin. And we still would have died without any place to go but hell. We're thankful, Father, that through the death of Christ, that there is atonement, that there is regeneration, that there is the power to bring the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us, that our standing before holy God is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because we have none. We have none that are worthy of a holy God. Father, today, help us as we transition from the message to participating in the celebration of what we have in Christ and what Christ has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.